Can you imagine for a moment that you're watching a film and the major character who's been on the screen so far is so attractive that you've been drawn in to identify with him or her. They're a person just like you. But then as the film goes on, they all of a sudden do something absolutely awful and despicable. And you suddenly shrink back and think, do I want to be identified with this person after all? Well, such, I think, is our experience, or at least my experience, of reading this Psalm 55. We start off identifying with the psalmist, but then we shrink back later on. It is easy enough to start with, to identify with the experience of the psalmist. There is his agony of anxiety. Look, for instance, at verse 2. My thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked, for they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. And then he goes on to describe what I suppose we would call a panic attack, a sudden sort of rush of anxiety. Verse 4, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. And I guess we all know to an extent what that feels like, that rush of panic. It's almost like being in swirling waters. I hate swimming at the best of times, so that's particularly frightening for me, with the sort of water rushing around our heads, and our heads dip under the water. We wonder whether we're going to come up again or whether we're going to drown. Such, it seems, is the feeling of the psalmist here. There appears to be no way out. There's that tension of anxiety as well, where our muscles almost seem to sort of frozen solid. There's the flitting of the mind as we can't concentrate on anything. We turn from one thing to another without resolving anything. And there's a sort of critical lack of confidence that we experience. All those things seem to be welling up in David as he writes here. So it's not hard for us to identify also with his longing to escape. Look at verse 6. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. How many times we've cried something like that. If only I could get away out of this place, out of this situation, and get to be at peace, then all would be well. Of course, even as he says it, David knows he can't do that. It's all a wishing, isn't it? Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. Or verse 8, I would hurry to my place of shelter, but I know I can't. I know I can't escape. Then we know also, perhaps, although I hope this isn't true of all of us, we know the bitterness of betrayal, which he goes on to describe in verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. And that's true enough, isn't it? We can all cope to a certain extent with real and open hostility and enemies who oppose us. In a sense, that we expect that and we can bear it because it makes sense. But what is so hard to take is what he goes on to describe in verse 13. It's not an open enemy, it is you, he says, turning to a former friend, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend. It's such a one who has turned on him. One with whom I enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. I don't know, maybe they're people he's been praying with, those he's been in a Bible study group with, or whatever the equivalent was in the temple days. And this person has turned on him. And the agony of betrayal lies partly in its surprise. Who expects the person who stood beside you, or even behind you, with you, suddenly to turn and stick the knife in? That seems to be the height of the agony of somebody, for instance, like Julius Caesar in Shakespeare's play of him. You may remember the scene where a number of supposed friends stab him to death, and then the final blow comes from Brutus, and those famous words of Caesar, et tu, Brute, even you, Brutus, you as well, betraying me. The agony and bitterness of being betrayed. We don't know exactly who David is referring to here. Presumably that's deliberate, because he's speaking of a general thing, of what it's like to be turned on it is possible that it fits the rebellion of his own son Absalom when David was king and Absalom mounted a coup against him. We don't know exactly when it was. But so far we can identify with his experience. We can also identify, I think, with the sudden trust that David shows in verse 16. I call to God and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning and noon, I cry out in distress. Even in the midst of this great panic and anxiety, the agony and bitterness of his experience, it's possible to cry out to God. And maybe many of us have been there also, that we just manage to pray and cry out occasionally from time to time, even in the deepest panic. In a way, it seems to be typical of the panic situation, where we jump from one thing to the other. So far, I think we can say we identify with our character, David. We can say his experience is in some way my experience. He's my kind of man. He's my kind of hero. He's speaking my kind of language. In fact, in some ways, he's speaking for me in this strange mixture, the agony of anxiety, the longing for escape, the bitterness of his betrayal, and yet at the same time, a confident trust from time to time. He understands me, and how very comforting it is to read that in the Bible. But then the awful happens. He does what is almost unspeakable. And while we can identify with the experience of the psalmist, it is very hard indeed to identify with the prayer of the psalmist. You may have noticed the verses we skipped over. Verse 9, David prays, "Confuse the wicked, O Lord. Confound their speech, for I see violence and strife in the city." David here seems to have the Tower of Babel in mind, where God confused the language of the people who built the tower and scattered them across the earth. And so David prays for his enemies to be confounded in their speech. And then verse 15, "Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave, for evil finds lodging among them." Here he seems to have in mind the rebellion of Korah and his followers when they rose up against Moses, God's appointed leader. And if you remember the story, the earth literally opened up to swallow them, and they went down alive to the grave. But can we really pray these sorts of prayers as David is praying here? Some respected commentators have said that we can't, that they're not the oracles of God, that they are unsuited for the church. One even describes them as devilish, and we must root them out. What are we to make of them? Maybe our approach in the past has been rather like eating apple pie. Let me explain what I mean by that. You know what it's like when you get a lovely apple pie, and it's been flavoured with cloves. But if you're sensible at eating your apple pie, you'll pick the cloves out and put them on one side. And if you, by accident, you get one, you know what it's like, don't you? You bite into it and you get this bitter taste in your mouth. Are we going to treat a psalm like this, like eating apple pie? Are we going to pick out the cloves, the bitter bits, the nasty bits, and put them on one side and chew on the sweet apple alone? Well, there are some who would treat a psalm like this like that. It's easy enough to argue for it. We can say something like this: after all, we know better now than David did. We have Jesus, and he told us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Well, can I caution against thinking like that? Because what we're doing when we do that is to set the New Testament against the Old Testament. And that's always a hazardous thing to do. They are one book, and they have one author, God. Besides, in the same gospel where Jesus tells us to pray for those who persecute us, he himself says words like this to the teachers of the law and Pharisees: "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Doesn't seem to be terribly nice, does it? So let's not say we know better now. Nor let us say that David is simply showing human emotion here. Yeah, poor David is under a lot of stress. Quite understandable that he should cry out like that against his foes. And we can at least commend him for being honest and opening up his feelings to God. But really we shouldn't repeat it and behave as he does. Besides, if we're going to say that verse 15, for instance, is just his emotion welling over, where are we going to stop? Why isn't verse 16 just his emotion as well and not based on truth? It's a very slippery road to go down, that one. It's actually especially difficult to leave these prayers out, these nasty, bitter cloves, in this psalm because of verse 1. Because right at the start, David says, "Listen to my prayer, O God." And when we come to the prayer, what does the prayer turn out to be? "Please destroy my enemies, the wicked, those arrayed against me." His very cry in this psalm is for just that which we would rather not hear. So can I suggest we don't dig the cloves out and leave them on one side? Actually, it's very hard to do anyway, isn't it? Because the cloves have already flavoured the whole pie which we're trying to eat. Let us instead try and deal with this question. Who is it that can pray for God to destroy their enemies? Can we pray it? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian, writing on another psalm, but on this issue of these sort of cursed prayers, says this. He says, "We cannot pray this psalm. Not because we are too good for it. What a superficial idea. What colossal pride. But because we are too sinful. We're too evil for it." Who then can pray such a prayer like this? Can David, in fact, pray it? Surely it must be somebody righteous, pure, and who's not praying it out of personal vindictiveness. Only such a person, surely, can pray it. And I think here we see one of the traps we so easily fall into when we read the Psalms, which is that we read ourselves and our experience straight into it. And maybe if we were a little more cautious before jumping in, we wouldn't make that mistake. After all, why do we immediately identify ourselves with David? He was the great king of Israel, the leader of God's people. That's not true of any of us here, is it? So let us be a little more cautious. Let us instead remember the words of Jesus. Do you remember what he said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, those two disciples with him, as he explained to them what had happened to him? Luke tells us, "Everything," quoting the words of Jesus, "everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So the Psalms, in the end, are about Jesus and are fulfilled in him. You see, David writes here as the king of Israel, as the Lord's anointed. And you see, the Lord Jesus is much more like David than I am, or if you don't mind me saying so, than you are. It is Jesus who is now the king of Israel, the Lord's anointed, the one who rules over his people. So can I suggest that we ought to read this instead as a prayer of Christ? It is describing his agony, his betrayal by, of course, Judas. And can I suggest that when you get home tonight, you reread it and see whether there's anything in the psalm which could not be understood in that way as fulfilled in Christ? You see, he is the only one, in the end, properly qualified to pray for his enemies to be destroyed, because he is righteous and not marred by sin. And David prays as the Lord's anointed, not out of personal vendetta. So let me, in the last few minutes, suggest a way forward for reading these sorts of psalms. I have to say it's quite tentative. Until I came to this psalm, I hadn't really done any serious work on it, so I'm very grateful to the series for forcing me to do it. It may be that some of you have already thought this through much further than I have, so please come and share your ideas with me afterwards. But can I suggest two things? The first is this, that we learn to pray in Christ and to stand with him in such prayers. You see, in this psalm, David's enemies are God's enemies, because they're standing against God's anointed king. David does not pray out of personal vengeance. We must get that absolutely clear. So there's no justification here for us using such a prayer to get at our enemies. You know, maybe somebody's been promoted ahead of us in our firm. Well, we can't pray this against them. Somebody else has stolen the girl or the boy of our dreams. Well, we can't pray vindictively against them. Another has taken our place in the sports team that we'd given up years of hard training for. There's no place for personal vengeance. Can we make that absolutely clear? And we must be careful because our enemies are not always God's enemies. David himself shows later on how clear of personal vendetta he is. Do you remember his cry when Absalom's death was told to him? He didn't dance and shout for joy. Instead, he cried out, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son." So let's be careful to notice that our enemies are not always God's enemies. But there are times when they are. And when they are, we must be absolutely clear about it. We need to realize what Jesus is asking of us when he says, "Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Do we realize what we mean when we're asking for that? To ask for God's kingdom to come, his rule to be established, is to ask for all other kingdoms and other rules to be destroyed and thrown down. Martin Luther commented on just that by saying that we must put all opposition to this, to God's kingdom, in one pile and say of it, typically Luther, "Curses, maledictions, and disgrace upon every other name and every other kingdom. May they be ruined and torn apart, and may all their schemes and wisdom and plans be destroyed." So let's learn to pray in Christ, not vindictively against our enemies, but where necessary, against the enemies of God. And then secondly, let's learn to think with Christ. And really this comes before the praying, because unless we think like him, we can't pray in him. But Christ knows, as David knows, that judgment on the wicked is sure. So did you notice, for instance, verse 19? "God, who is enthroned forever, will hear them and afflict the wicked, men who never change their ways and have no fear of God." Because God's judgment on wickedness is sure in the future, we can pray for it. And that's just what David does. And we should not confuse love for our enemies with a kind of sentimentality about moral evil and the reality of divine judgment. Jesus didn't confuse the two. He both loved his enemies and at the same time prayed against them at times. So maybe the problem we have with this identifying with David here is not that our thinking is more like Christ, but that it's not enough like Christ. It's not that we have a lower morality here, but instead a higher one, which we haven't yet achieved too. Dietrich Bonhoeffer again. "Has it not become terrifyingly clear again and again that we are no longer obedient to the Bible? We are more fond of our own thoughts than of the thoughts of the Bible." And the thoughts of the Bible, of course, are none other than the thoughts of Christ. Let me just close with an example of how this might work out in practice. We were told recently of an American bishop, Bishop Jack Spong, who's a radical bishop and has spent a lot of his time recently deliberately opposing the Bible's teaching on sexual morality. So he espouses open marriages and homosexuality in the Christian community. And somebody recently advised a group of Christians to pray that God would stop him. And the group laughed, and he said, "No, I'm absolutely serious." Is that not an example of this sort of prayer, praying carefully and lovingly against an enemy of God, somebody who once stood with God's people but is now opposed to them and to the standards of God? Clearly, we must be careful to do it. But is it not liberating to be able to pray in Christ like that. Maybe I can just close with a comment from a Colombian pastor on these psalms. He said this: Latin America needs to learn how to cry to God for justice and vindication in the name of Christ. And then sorrowfully he says, no one has ever taught us to understand and preach Christ from these psalms. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it's our prayer that we would not be filled with personal vengeance, but that you would teach us to pray in you and to think with you and like you. We pray that as the psalmist finished by saying, we would be able to say, as for me, I trust in you. We thank you for this great promise that if we cast our cares on you, you will sustain us and never let the righteous fall. Please be gracious and help us to understand how we can pray these psalms, how it is your will, your righteous and glorious will, to bring down and thwart the ways of the wicked while protecting your righteous ones. Thank you that you will never let us fall from your hand. Amen.